Church. Isn't it great? Summer has begun. But I was in Arkansas and it was 105 degrees. That's too much. I'll be glad to come back to Oregon. Well, I hope, folks, you are rejoicing in the incredible good news of the gospel. If you are not, there's something wrong. There's nothing more I can share than what I presented in Romans 5. But today we turn our attention to the danger of the gospel. Romans 6, the whole chapter. I hope you had time to read it. I know one person has because I met him on the road day before yesterday. I said, have you read it? He said, and I caught him today and he said, yes, I've read it. Good for him. Okay. After clearly explaining the incredible good news of the gospel and defending it against legalism, Paul now turns to the danger of the gospel in Romans 6. And that will be our study today. However, before proceeding with the study of Romans 6, it will be helpful to review the last two studies on Romans 5. Because as you notice, it is the most important chapter, not only in Romans, but in the whole of the Bible. So please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to do a quick review because this is a very important chapter. I want to begin with a question. What is the first word found in Romans chapter 5? What's the very first word? Therefore. And when you have the word therefore, it is either the result or the conclusion of a previous statement. Now remember, chapter and verse division was not put there by Paul. So what did he say in chapter 4, verse 25? Who, that is Christ, was delivered up because of our offenses. So on the cross, the sins of the whole world, from Adam to the very last person that will be born, was placed on Christ. And there he died the wages of sin. He met the justice of the law. So when he rose up, our sins were left in the grave, folks. He raised us up, fully justified, declared righteous in him. As a result, therefore, when you accept Christ, because verse 24 says, applies to the believers. When you accept Christ, having been justified by faith, we have peace with whom? God. Now please notice, we have peace is in the present continuous tense. Our experience may be up and down, but our standing is always perfect all the time as long as we are believers in Christ. And then he goes on to explain in the first half of Romans 5 the reason why God saved us. It isn't because we deserve it, it's because of his love. He tells us in verse 6, while we were ungodly and helpless, and ungodly means wicked, while we were still sinners, verse 8, while we were even enemies of God, verse 10, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then in the second half of Romans 5, Paul explains how God saved us in Christ. You see, folks, when Christ came to this world, he did not come as an individual. He gathered up the entire human race in himself. That's why he's called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So whatever he accomplished in his life and death, we were in him. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, when one died, all died. So by his life, he met the positive demands of the law. And by his death, he met the justice of the law. And he created for us a new history in which we stand complete, in which we stand justified. That is the summary of chapter 5 of Romans. Now let's go to something very important. Keep in mind that when we became Christians, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, we experience a change of the mind. And the word that you will find in your Bible is repentance. Because repentance comes from two Greek words, metanoia, which means a change of mind. Before we were afraid of God, we were running away from Him, but now we have a change of mind. And the reason we have a change of mind primarily is of what Paul wrote in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? It is the good news of the gospel, folks, that turns our mind from away from God towards Him and says, thank you, God, for your indescribable gift. But this repentance does not change our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is exactly as it was before your conversion. And the Bible calls that sinful nature the flesh. Okay, with this in mind, unfortunately, this nature still enjoys sinning. Sinning is very enjoyable to the flesh. The knowledge that justification by faith has set us free from the curse of the law, and Paul brings this out in Galatians 3:13, the fact that we are free from the condemnation, the curse of the law, it becomes a danger to our Christian experience. Why? This danger of the gospel is called, and I'm using the theological term, antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law. Or what the famous German martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called cheap grace. This is how many respond. Since I'm already saved, I can live as I please. You know, ever since the birth of the Christian church, this has been a major problem. Anyone who proclaims the good news comes under fire. You know, the Pharisees accused Jesus of cheap grace. He counteracted the accusation by the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you will notice he does not condone cheap grace. Paul was accused of cheap grace by the Judaizers. And that's why in Romans 6, he defends his position. Okay, no one hates the gospel as much as Satan, the enemy of souls. Consequently, he has constructed two ditches, one on each side of the Calvary road to heaven, to trap Christians. And boy, he has had much success. On the one hand, or the one side, is the ditch of legalism, which Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 4, which we have already covered. May I remind you, Paul makes it clear in chapter 4, our good works, our law-keeping, important as it is, as evidence of our salvation, does not contribute one iota towards our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ did alone 2,000 years ago. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 4. On the other side is the ditch of cheap grace. This is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 6 of Romans. And that's what we'll be covering. Satan does not care which ditch we Christians fall into. He doesn't care. While these two ditches are actually opposites, Satan rejoices when believers in both the ditches oppose each other, that is, they throw mud at each other, since both ditches belong to him. You know, those who are in the legalistic ditch, those who add works of law-keeping as a requirement for salvation, will write books like Creeping Compromises to counteract the liberals who teach cheap grace. And the guys in the cheap grace ditch will write books like Perfect in Christ. But folks, both ditches belong to Satan. Neither of those two belong to the gospel. And Satan is having a great time throwing or pushing each of us in one or the other ditch. And then he enjoys when we fight like cats and dogs over these two positions. What makes the gospel conducive to cheap grace? In Romans 5 and the last part of verse 20, Paul makes a statement that can be easily misunderstood. Here's the statement. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now that's tremendous good news. But Paul's words can be interpreted to mean the more I sin, the more I'm allowing grace to cover me up. Praise the Lord. Note the question Paul raises in Romans 6 verse 1 based on this issue. Romans 6 verse 1. I want you to see what Paul says here. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may what? Abound. Is this what I'm teaching? That's what Paul is saying here, because the Judaizers were accusing him of cheap grace. And by the way, anyone throughout the history of the Christians who upholds the true gospel, that salvation is 100% a gift, we don't earn it, comes under this fire. His answer to this question is in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You know, in one of my churches I suggested that we have a casket in front of the pulpit and we have a mirror. You know, when a person is dead, everyone comes to say goodbye and you look in the mirror and who do you see? Yourself. To remind them that we died in Christ. But anyway, if you were to take a can of Coors beer, you know, I have a whole pack of beer in my house. And my neighbor, who's a pastor of the Christ, you know, he saw it. I showed it to him. He said, Jack, I'm going to report you to the church. You know what I use it for? It's the best thing to get rid of slugs. They have a beer fest. And in the morning, those cups are full of dead slugs. I've tried, you know, baits, two kinds of baits, first, and it is not working. They are immune to it now. So this is why I use it. So I'm telling you in front, just in case, because I make Jean buy the beer. And when she's in the counter, she says, this is wonderful stuff to get rid of bugs, slugs, because she thinks maybe some Adventist would see her with this pack of beer. So in case you see her, you know, remember, it's not for this old man. In fact, I hate this stuff even before I became an Adventist. The phrase die to sin is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. But what I want you to note, how shall we who die to sin? Please notice, Paul is not saying, how shall we who promise God to be good? His question is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And that phrase, died to sin, is mentioned 3 times in Romans chapter 6. First time in chapter 2, which we just read. Then in verse 10, notice what Paul wrote. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So the verse 10 is applying to Christ. Okay, in verse 10, Paul applies this phrase to Christ, followed by verse 11 to the believers. Look at verse 11. Likewise, in the same way, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The answer, what is Paul saying here? The answer is found in the truth of baptism, which we need to understand. Verse 3 to 8, folks, give the clearest explanation of what true baptism is all about. Something we need to clearly understand. I'll tell you, folks, I discovered this truth 5 years after I was ordained as a pastor. Can you imagine? And I wanted to be rebaptized. This is there in Uganda. And I knew that in our church, you only rebaptize those who have left the church or were disfellowshipped or were censored. So I thought if I get rebaptized, people will think, what did he do? Maybe he beat up his wife. So I decided to go under an acacia tree there in Uganda. And I said, Lord, you have opened my eyes to the true meaning of baptism. I surrender to it. So I didn't have to go to the act again. Okay. Let's look at this verses step by step. Baptism, number one, is always into Christ Jesus and his death. Look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Folks, baptism is never into a denomination. You know, denominational is man-made. When God looks at the creation, he doesn't say, what denomination he or she belongs. Christ has only one body, folks. Not many bodies. It is a human problem. It is an ecclesiastical problem. So I look at every Christian, my neighbor, who's a Christ of Christ of God Church, I consider as my brother in Christ. We are all one in Christ, folks. We may not see eye to eye theologically, but let God do the condemning. Let God open their eyes. So verse 3 says, we are baptized into who? Christ, in not any sense, but in his death. Then in verse 4, Paul explains that by baptism, we identify ourselves by faith with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We died in Christ. Paul makes that clear in his writings. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is only one of them. It wasn't one man who died on the cross instead of all men. That is unbiblical. All men died in that one man. Just like all men were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, we were in the loins of Christ's humanity when he obeyed. That is why Christ gave us a new history. Okay, now, number 3, this identity with Christ and him crucified is what makes our own resurrection sure at the second advent. Please look at verse 5 and verse 8 of Romans 6. For if we have been united, by the way, the Greek word is grafted. If we have been grafted in together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Go down to verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Folks, what comes first? Death or resurrection? Death. And if you haven't died by faith, if you have not surrendered to your death in Christ, you have a problem. And I'll show it to you in a moment. It also makes Christian living possible. That is our death in Christ. Our death in Christ by faith is what liberates us from our slavery to sin so that we can now live for him. Do you know what Galatians 2:19-20 says? I through the law am dead to the law. How? When? Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, but I'm still living. It is not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the result of true baptism. That is why we need to explain to our people what baptism is all about. Because too many of our people think baptism is a memorial service. No, it's not a memorial service. What is baptism? Baptism is our death in Christ. Paul applies the practical application of justification by faith in Christ in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed, and the Greek word is justified, from sin. Now what did he mean by that? The word justified is a legal term. It's a term used in the courts that has a dual application. The first application is found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Please look at it. This is the book of the law, the fifth book of the law. Deuteronomy 25 and look at verse 1. Have you got it? Okay, here is what Moses wrote. If there is a dispute or controversy between men and they come to court, so this is a legal matter, that the judges may judge them, and they justify, declare righteous the righteous, and condemn the wicked. This is the first application of the word justified. The second, it is also applied to a guilty person who has paid the price for one's crime. And Romans 6:7 is the second application. he that is dead is freed, or in other words, is justified from sin. Let us say, now this is not a true story, folks, so keep that in mind. While I'm here, I robbed the Bank of America. One of you report me. I'm taken to court and I'm found guilty. And I spend 5 years in prison for my crime. And I'll tell you, folks, prison in America is not that bad. Yes, you're locked up, you know. Good food, desserts every meal. I know because I, in Walla Walla, which is maximum security, I ate with the prisoners. You have a TV, you can take studies for a degree, all at the expense of our tax money. You need to go to Africa. They don't even feed you. Your family has to bring food for you. So, but I'm in prison for 5 years. When I come out, am I still condemned for my robbery, for my crime? No. Not because I did not commit the crime, but because I paid the what? Price. Now, the law of God doesn't put us in prison. The law of God says the soul that sins, it must what? Die. The wages of sin is death. The moment you identify with your death in Christ, from the heart, because God reads the heart, you are free. You are acquitted. That's what the word free means. You are justified. You are justified from sin. Is that good news? Yes, but it's also dangerous. Now I want you to notice Ellen G. White's very interesting comment on Romans 6 verse 7 regarding baptism. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. Have you got the reason? Let's go on. Many, so many, not a few, but many, so many, who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized. They have gone through the act. But they were buried how? Alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. That's the problem, folks. Not only in our church, but most churches. Because they have not understood the true meaning of baptism. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be struggling. Yes, because we have still got a sinful nature, you'll be struggling all your life. And when you become a senior citizen that I am, I promise you there is no such thing as righteousness by senility. You may be forgetful. You may walk slower. But you are still under the power of the flesh, and only God can give you victory. Okay, this is SDA Commentary, Volume 6, page 1075. Okay, in Romans 6, 12 and 13, Paul makes it clear. And that, remember, half of the members of Rome were Jews who accused him of cheap grace. So he makes it clear that justification by faith and salvation by grace in no way allows Christians to condone sinning or gives license to live as they please. Verse 14 is another important statement regarding our assurance of salvation in Christ, but is also a dangerous one. Look at verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin shall not have dominion or authority over you, for you are not under law, but under what? Grace. And the word under means to be ruled by. You are no longer ruled by the law, but ruled by grace. That is why, folks, when a Christian sins, he's not sinning against the law. He's sinning against grace. And grace doesn't condemn you, but grace forgave you by paying the price. So we confess our sins for hurting our Savior when every time we fall. Okay, let's go on. What did Paul mean by this statement? We are not under law, but under grace. According to 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of that is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is what? The law. It is the law that gives sin the legal right to to execute you. But since believers are no longer under law but under grace, the law can no longer condemn us to death. Isn't that a tremendous good news? But it's also dangerous, since it could lead to what? Cheap grace. Which is why Paul repeats in verse 15 a similar question to that asked in verse 1. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And the answer is what? The King James says certainly not. But what Paul wrote is, this is unthinkable. If you have understood the gospel, you'll never think this way. Okay, let's go on. This time, Paul uses the slavery argument, since slavery was practiced in the Roman Empire. Please notice verse 16 to 21 of Romans 6. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience, that is obedient to the gospel, leading to righteousness. And now we come to our scripture reading. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Have you got it? Faith is more than a mental assent to the gospel. It's the obedience of the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, which is the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You see, in Paul's day, there were two kinds of slaves. When a person was bought as a slave, he was allowed to keep him as a slave, make him do all kinds of work for him, only for 7 years. After 7 years, he had to set him free. But let us say that there was a slave, and his master was a very benevolent master. He fed him and his family well. He dressed them well. He took care of all their needs in health and in sickness. And after 7 years, he tells the slave, now I have to free you. And the slave looks at him and says, you know, master, you've been so good to my family. I know if I go free and become a slave of another man, I'll be in trouble. So I want to be a slave to you for the rest of my life. Do you know what was required? They had to pierce his ear. Have you listened to this, ladies? You had to be piercing your ear if you're a slave of Christ. And he was now a slave, not by compulsion, but by his own what? Choice. And Paul is saying, we had no choice. We were slaves to sin. We were born that way. But since you accepted the gospel, you have chosen to be a slave of who? Christ. You know, there is a story told, and I've heard this from my co-worker in Kenya, Art Bushnell, who was pastor in Seattle before he came to Africa. This is a true story. There was this huge muscular slave being sold on the block in the South in those days when slavery was practiced. And the auctioneer said to the farmers, you will get a lot of work out of him. Look at his muscles. And this slave began muttering under his breath, I ain't going to work for anybody. And the auctioneer said, you keep quiet. And the bees went up and up and up. And finally, one of the farmers way at the back had the highest bid. He came forward to pay the money. And the auctioneer gave him the keys of the shackles of this slave. And this farmer grabbed the shackles and said, come, let's go. And he took them through the crowd. And while he was taking him, almost dragging him through the crowd, the slave kept saying, I ain't going to work for you. And the slave master didn't speak a single word. After they had gone some distance away from the crowd, the slave master took the keys, undid the shackles, and he said to this slave, I did not buy you to use you. I bought you to set you free. And this slave was so shocked, he fell on the ground at the feet of this master and said, Master, I will work for you for the rest of my life. Jesus bought us, folks, from our slavery to sin and the devil. He set us free. He does not force us to work for him. What did Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Not if you want to be saved. So that is what verse 16 to 21 is saying. Let me read verse 19 to 21. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, that is, you were free in regard to righteousness. We are incapable of producing righteousness in and of ourselves. What fruit did you have then, that is before your conversion, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now I want to explain a problem. It's not on the screen. You know, there's a big theological issue going on in the Christian church. Out of the Reformation have come two major movements. The largest is Calvinism. You see, Calvinism, and this is what they teach today, are strong believers in the sovereignty of God, which means whatever God decides will happen. So if he decides to save the whole world, and Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and then in the end he punishes the wicked for their sins, he's becoming an unjust God. He accused Christians who believe that Jesus died for the whole world with double jeopardy. The group that opposes Calvinism is Arminianism, and unfortunately we belong as a church to Arminianism. They teach that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But to counteract what Calvin was accusing them of, they teach that Jesus did not secure salvation for anybody on the cross. He only made it possible for anyone to be saved. So Calvinism teaches limited atonement. Jesus died only for the elect and they will go to heaven. He did not die for the whole world. And Arminianism preaches conditional atonement. Limited and conditional. And both are wrong. So the big issue is that if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world and he punishes the wicked for their sins at the end of time, he's becoming an unjust God. What these two groups have failed to understand, that no one, and this may surprise some of you, no one will be lost because of their sins. Otherwise, God is punishing the same sins twice. He actually punished the sins of the whole world at the cross. He was delivered for our offenses. So what sin will the wicked die for? Well, there is one sin that Jesus did not die for. It is the sin not against the law, but sin against grace. That sin is called the sin of unbelief. A deliberate, persistent, and ultimate rejection of the gift of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some text. Take it down. Read it for yourself. John 3 verse 18. Jesus says, those who are lost is because they do not believe in the only begotten Son of God. Not because they broke the law. Then if you go to John 16 verse 8, 9 and 10. Here is Jesus talking to the disciples. And he says to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince or convict the world of three things. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now when Adventists read that, oh, of sin, to them, to many of them, is transgression of the law. But please look at verse 9. How does Jesus define sin? Of sin because they do not believe in me. Then go to Mark 16, the great commission Jesus gave the disciples. Read verse 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach this incredible good news to all the world, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be what? Saved. But he who does not believe will be what? Condemned. Not because he's a sinner. Not because he's been... Those sins of his were only dealt with at the cross. But this sin is the sin against grace. It's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one more text. Because the Jews had the same problem. Please turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. There the writer of Hebrews makes a statement that is greatly misunderstood because we have not understood the true gospel. Chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 26. For if we sin willfully, deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And since to us sin is transgression of the law, and by the way, every one of us, including myself, have sinned willfully against the law. Am I correct? If you say no, you're a liar. I'll give you a text for that. From 1 John. Here the word sin is not sin against the law. It's sin against the cross of Christ. That's why it says there is no more sacrifice for sin. Look, read all down to verse 29. I'll read you to verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled, not the law, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel has to be preached into all the world for a testimony, for a witness. And that gospel is not Calvinism, nor Arminianism. That gospel is the incredible good news that on the cross, the entire human race was reconciled to God by the death of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19. When that is proclaimed, I believe, folks, God has raised the Advent movement to proclaim that message. It is the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14. And when Satan sidetracked us, God brought it back to us in 1888 and we opposed it. And to this day, we are still struggling. What is the true gospel? As one Australian theologian stood up and said to the Adventist church, this is in Australia, but he's applying it to America too. Can the true Adventist please stand up? I hear all kinds of stories about the gospel from you Adventists in your books and in your writings. Folks, we have a job to do. And God is not going to depend on theologians. He's going to depend on lay people to finish the work. He's depending on you guys to stand up and say, we've had enough of legalism. We have enough of, you know, this cheap grace on both sides. Okay, now with this in mind, let's look at the conclusion of Romans 6. Paul's concluding statement in Romans 6 is verse 22 and 23 of chapter 6. Please turn to it. Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now, talking to believers, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of who? God. Not by compulsion, but by your own choice. That's why Paul in his writing quite often calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. So having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Have you got it? Holiness is fruit. It does not contribute towards your salvation. Apples don't make the apple tree apples. It's an apple tree even before it has any fruit. It's an apple tree in winter when it has no fruit and no leaves. Apples only prove it is an apple tree. So we have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the final result, is everlasting life when Christ comes. For the wages of sin is what? Now, wages is always earned. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that good news? Yes, but please. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift, have you got it? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. My dear people, please, I know we are all struggling with sin. In our hearts, we have given up because we have died to it. But in our Christian experience, we struggle with it. And by the way, our next study, August 18, is on Romans 7. Very controversial chapter, but very important to Adventists. Please be sure you read the first 13 verses for August 18. I want you to be very clear. The real issue is in the second half of Romans 7, where Paul will use the personal pronoun 21 times in his struggle with sin. And the big question mark, all denomination, all scholars, is this. Is Paul talking about himself before his conversion or after his conversion? Well, we'll deal with that when we come to Romans 7, okay? But please, go home rejoicing in the good news of the gospel and the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. But don't you ever allow this and say, like some have said to me, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we live, since we are saved by grace alone. Yes, grace does not give you any license. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul makes it clear here in Romans 6. So please, folks, go home rejoicing. And after sunset, enjoy your popcorn. Flavored styrofoam. But I have learned to enjoy some popcorn that is flavored nicely. But may God bless you, that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from anxiety, free from insecurity, but not free to live as you want, your flesh wants to live. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the incredible good news of the gospel, that all our sins from beginning to end was laid on Christ at the cross. He has already paid the full price of our sins. He's met the justice of the law. And that issue will never come up again because God does not punish sins twice. But there is one sin that the Bible is clear Jesus did not die for, the sin of unbelief, a deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that nobody in this audience, in this congregation, will ever reject that gift. Because to reject it is to take the side of Satan and end up in the lake of fire with him. Lord, I pray that as we grow in grace and truth, we may become powerful witnesses to this incredible good news of the gospel, both to our Calvinist and Arminian friends, so that they may realize that we do have the true gospel. And that is our